This is a homily on Great Lent and the Resurrection, given at the Holy Monastery of Philippeaux. God counted us worthy to pass rightly through Great Lent and to come to venerate the Holy Resurrection of the Lord. Great Lent is a season, a period of about 2 months, a time of metanoia and repentance, confession, self-restraint, spiritual labor, tears, purification, and rebirth. So that, with his senses made pure, a person may come to venerate the great resurrection of the Lord, to feel it, to know it in practice, in his soul to know the resurrection of Christ through his own personal resurrection of the soul. Great Lent wonderfully helps a person, the Christian, and especially the monk, to make a greater struggle and to gain more spiritual gifts. Gifts, as we see the canon, the rule of prayer is doubled. Many things help. Self-restraint in general, not only bodily restraint through fasting from food and taking on a doubled canon, but above all restraint in our thoughts, in our imaginings, and in the filthy images that the evil one brings before us. The old man, the devil, the past, all of these create corresponding dangerous images within the imaginative part of the nous, the spiritual intellect. Self-control mainly, as we said, in the imagination, in the thoughts. That is where the chief struggle must take place, during Great Lent especially, though the monk, the Christian, must always struggle. As it is written in the Gerontocon, a younger monk went to a great elder and asked his advice on how to struggle more during Great Lent. And the great elder answered him, "My child," he said, "so during the rest of the year, you do not give yourself entirely to repentance, to conversion, to spiritual striving, and now you ask how to spend these energies that you did not spend all year long." For the struggler, for the person who wants to be saved, life must always be like Great Lent, a constant spiritual struggle. The fathers established this season of fasting to encourage those Christians who do not devote themselves entirely to the struggle throughout the year. They gave us this holy season of Great Lent as a spiritual push. But the demons too reckon greatly with this season. And this is because, since the Church prepares us with her spiritual means, her spiritual children to engage in the struggle, the demons, as opposing forces, also prepare themselves accordingly to confront the army of God, to keep it from advancing and from recovering the spiritual ground it has so often lost that we ourselves have lost, because truly, indeed, when we are not watchful, we lose ground in the heart, in the imagination, and in purity. We lose these things when we do not struggle as we should. And the watchful fathers placed great emphasis on the inner man. That is, they aimed at this, that if the heart of the Christian, if the nous of the Christian is cleansed, then the whole person, the inner and the outer, will become pure. Everything depends on the inner person. That is why they speak to us of watchfulness, of nepsis. They speak to us of purity of heart. When the inside of the cup becomes clean, the outside of the cup too will be clean, if, when the heart and the nous are purified and cleansed through watchfulness, then all the members of the body will walk rightly. That is, the eyes and the five senses will be governed rightly. They will not go astray, and above all the eyes will be kept lowered. When we have attentiveness within us, when the fear of God governs us, we will not look carelessly, we will not be scandalized by something we see, and no war will be stirred up within the heart, within the nous, by images. The eyes cannot guard themselves unless the person within first takes heed. That is why watchfulness, nepsis, grants inner purity that then finds expression in the five senses of the body. Let us purify our senses, and we shall behold the unapproachable light of the resurrection. That is, unless we are purified inwardly and outwardly, both within and in our outward senses, unless the whole person, soul and body, is purified, we shall not see the light of Christ's resurrection. But we will not see it with our bodily eyes. We will perceive it with the eyes of the soul, with the perception of the heart, and with the illuminated nous, the spiritual intellect. We will see the light of the resurrection. And so, from Great Lent, we are led to the life-giving resurrection of Christ. But before the resurrection of Christ, we pass through Holy Week, the week of the most pure and sacred passion of the Lord. No one has ever loved us as deeply as our Christ. Our Christ must be our love, our worship, our light, our all. Above Christ, let us love no one. He is the only one who loved us unto death, even death on the cross. No one else humbled himself for our sake as Christ did. He humbled himself so completely that he came to obey the will of his Father, and so was led by the force of that obedience to holy Golgotha, to take up his cross, to sink to his knees under its weight, to rise again, to continue along the holy road, the holy ascent toward Golgotha, and there, upon that place, to be crucified, to pour out his all-holy blood, to hand over his deified soul to the heavenly Father, to finish the work, to complete his obedience, and after the crucifixion for the glorious resurrection to follow. And the fathers tell us that unless a person is first crucified, he will never know the resurrection of his own life. What does the crucifixion mean? It means being put to death. Just as a person who is crucified has every bodily movement deadened so that he can do nothing, no motion of his hands or feet, utterly still with respect to any bodily action, in exactly this way a person must be put to death inwardly and outwardly, put to death with respect to every working of the passions, and so come to know the resurrection of his soul, which is a forerunner of eternal life. It is a resurrection, a foretaste, a betrothal of the eternal glory. Our fathers were put to death with respect to the world. And what does the world mean? The world means the passions, the very things we all feel warring against us. This is the world of sin. This is the old man. If the old man does not die, the new man is not raised, the new man, the man in Christ, just as Christ was put to death upon the cross. Humility came first, then obedience, and so he arrived at astonishment. So then, unless we rightly cultivate humility and obedience, we do not arrive at deliverance from all things. We do not come to know the resurrection. Many obstacles stand in our way. If we ask ourselves, and I first of all, we will receive an answer within, an answer in the spirit of the gospel, that we have not felt this resurrection our fathers speak to us about. Why? Because the old man still lives within us, and just as our Christ became obedient unto death, even unto the cross, and so rose again, and saved mankind, and lifted us up to the very depths of heaven. Through the cross he snatched us from the mouth of the devil, from the mouth of the evil one, and as a trophy of victory and triumph he offered us up to the heavenly Father. Here is the victory of humility and obedience. Blessed is the person who has humbled himself and cut off his own will, and been led into the sense of the resurrection of his soul. He will come to know apatheia, freedom from the passions. He will know the stillness of heart and of the nose toward evil. Of course, what we are speaking of here is a state of holiness. We are sinners. We are still struggling with the passions and with our weaknesses. I am the first among them. We are all fellow sinners. But the Church helps us. Our Mother, the Church, strengthens us. She urges us on with the various means and medicines she has, so that we may become healthy within. What matters is the inside, not the outside. The person must change within. He must feel humility within his soul. He must feel love toward all people. So much for Great Lent. Now we have come to the resurrection of Christ. We have celebrated this Pascha too. We do not know whether we will celebrate the next. During this past year, countless people departed from this world and went on to the next. They crossed the bridge of death and passed into the world beyond. They passed through the aerial toll houses, were judged, and each soul received the place it deserved, according, of course, to its deeds. And this year through which we are now passing will itself soon pass away. We do not know whether, a year from now, I will still be in this world. Pascha, according to the Father's interpretation, means passage. The human race passed over from this world of sin, of hell, I might say, to the other world, the world of eternal salvation. Just as the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea out of the Egypt of passion toward the land of promise by the hand of Moses, so too, through Christ, the human race passed from the life of corruption to the life of incorruption. Of course, for the saved souls, an eternal Pascha awaits, a Pascha that never comes to an end. A never-setting light will shine, and the souls will receive it within them, those who are granted it, who succeed, who have this great blessing not to be condemned to hell, but to stand at Christ's right hand. And when the second coming comes to an end, and when it is concluded by the final verdict of Christ the Master, Then all the souls who stand at Christ's right hand, all of them within the light, all of them clothed in white, all these souls whose brightness will be indistinguishable from the brightness of Christ himself. Once the festival of the second coming and of human life here below has ended, then they will turn toward what lies beyond. The ranks of the angels will go on ahead. Christ will follow in glory, and behind Christ all the saved souls will follow, and they will chant the eternal Pascha. They will sound forth the eternal Pascha, like one great family, a boundless family. They will enter into the eternal blessings. They will enter paradise, which will then finally be opened. And when the souls see what they are about to enjoy, they will be left in ecstasy, filled with awe and overwhelming wonder, because they had never imagined what was awaiting them. Such delight, such blessedness, in return for a little struggle here on earth. We must keep all these things in remembrance and live them inwardly, so that longing may be born within us, a holy desire to attain them. For the martyrs and the ascetics lived in this world with many experiences of theoria, of divine vision. They lived in a spiritual world of their own, and from it they drew strength and grace. Thus they showed patient endurance and struggled in the right way. All these things can help us as well. Let us follow the path they walked and continually reflect on all these things, so that our zeal may increase and our resolve in the spiritual struggle may grow. Above all, since we live under obedience, let us strive, even in the smallest measure, to become like Christ. Just as our Christ humbled himself and became obedient, so let us also humble ourselves and obey for Christ's sake, out of love for Christ. We came here for the love of Christ, and we shall love Christ alone above everything that exists in this world, always remembering that Christ was crucified for us. Neither our parents, nor our brothers and sisters, nor our friends, nor anyone else was crucified for us, no one but Christ who was crucified for us. Christ must be our love, our worship, our thoughts, our all. And for the love of Christ, let us show patient endurance in the sorrows of life, in the labors, in the temptations, in the struggle, in the deprivations. But when a passion makes war on us, it comes with pleasure. It wants to cast us into sin. It assails us through the logismoi, the intrusive thoughts, and through the imagination. There is where we must help ourselves and call to mind the love of Christ. And once we love Christ, then we will be able to overcome all things. Just as Christ made himself so small for love of us, let us also make ourselves small. Let us lower ourselves. Let us not allow the self to rise up through egotism and pride. Let us not allow it to lift its head, for egotism is that very demon which trips us up in everything. All the evils of men are born of egotism and pride. On the contrary, all the good things of God begin from a humble mindset. The humble man will obey, the proud man will not submit. To answer back is a sign of pride. A man must humble his mindset and obey in all things. An obedient one who has succeeded will pass through the aerial toll houses without any obstacle. It is a supreme success, a success whose worth cannot be measured. And in this world, too, such an obedient one passes his life with ease. Of course, at the beginning he will find it hard, because egotism will put up resistance. The old man will keep raising obstacles, but after a year, after a while, the difficulty is overcome and he will feel happy obeying in all things. For the grace of God will visit him at the very moment he humbles himself and obeys for the love of Christ. The grace of God is unfailing, which means that he will pass his obedient life in peace and joy, and afterward he will face death without fear and dread. And then he will pass through and look upon the aerial toll houses clear-minded. And as the final crown, as a perfect success, he will have this, that he will stand before Christ with boldness. The little obedient one will meet the great one, and the great one is Christ. Just as Christ accomplished the salvation of man through obedience, so the obedient one will succeed in gaining Christ for eternity. Let me return once more, briefly, to the season of Great Lent. This year we were counted worthy, and we performed certain great Sibi tonsures as well. We tonsured four brothers into the great schema, and two brothers as rasophores. We were also counted worthy to have a spiritual father. All of this is a blessing. We witnessed the tonsure of a monk. It had been years since we had seen one, and many of the brethren had never before witnessed such a sacred rite. The grace that descends during the service of the great schema is immense. A Of course, the first to experience it is the one who, at that very moment, becomes a great Schema monk, receiving a second baptism and the forgiveness of all his sins. His record is cleansed and made white. His name is written in the register of the angels. We hear so many wonderful prayers. What great compassion God shows! Then the one who is about to receive the great Schema comes forward, appearing without clothing. This nakedness signifies that man has been stripped of the virtues and has turned away from God. It is an image of the prodigal son coming to his heavenly father. He asks to be clothed in the robe of incorruption and of adoption as a son. There before Christ, he gives his vows. He makes his promises to God that he will remain faithful beside him, that he will follow the footsteps of Christ and of the fathers. He promises chastity and reverence, and he promises to remain in the monastery in obedience. Christ hears all these promises and, for his part, promises to grant him his kingdom. As his first gift, he grants him the forgiveness of his sins. He wipes away his entire past. A covenant is made between God and man. An agreement is struck. The monk keeping what he has promised, and Christ, for his part, proving consistent and exact and true in his promise of the kingdom. The struggle after the great Schema is sometimes greater, as the catechetical homily of Basil the Great also says, because the monk now puts on a spiritual suit of armor. The devil sees this. He is an adversary. From then on, throughout his life, he will try to assail this monk. He will attack him. He will oppose him. He will try to trip him up, so as to make him break what he has promised, so as to make him accountable before God. But the monk, too, armed with the grace of God, keeps this very case in mind, and he too will take up the right position against him. He will face him like a soldier, fully armed as a soldier of Christ, and so, when he reaches the end of his life as a victor, no one, no demon, no toll house will be able to halt his ascent and his meeting with Christ. What will judge us is what we confess before God. For by your words I will judge you. This is true even of the first baptism we receive, where through our godparents we promise that we will remain faithful Christians to the commandments of Christ. Of course, we forget all of this and heap up in our lives a mountain of sins as though we had never promised these things to God. Only when we come to our senses, only when we return to ourselves, do we then feel and understand our obligations. That is why what we saw during Great Lent was so beneficial, so edifying to the soul, that we might know what it means to be a great Schema monk, what the rasouch, the prayer at clothing as a rasophore, means as a betrothal, so that we might prepare ourselves and reach the point where we too become perfect monks and receive the Schema. We will receive the Schema not according to age, not according to seniority, but according to spiritual progress. This we must know. When a novice, when a simple rasophore monk shows no spiritual striving, no progress, no advancement, will he become a great Schema monk? But when he does the preparatory work, when he prepares himself by carrying out his spiritual duties, the hour will come when he receives the Schema. It is the same with the matter of holy orders. Not everyone receives that office. There must be qualifications worthy of such an office. So too with the great Schema, the monk must come to the proper condition to be counted worthy of this gift. And since we came here by the grace of God for this very purpose, we must walk in spiritual striving, so as to be counted worthy of this gift, to receive the second baptism, and to have all the sins forgiven that we have committed up to this moment of the Schema. Saint Anthony the Great, when his soul went out from his body and the angels were leading it toward Christ, passed through the aerial tollhouses. There they stopped Anthony's soul for 1 hour. The demons were bringing forward sins of the past, from before the Schema, because after the Schema they had nothing of any account to present, and they made an uproar. The angels say to them, "These things you are presenting, when did this soul do them?" Did the soul commit them before receiving the monastic Schema, or afterward? The demons replied that it was before the Schema. "Do you have anything to present from after the Schema?" They searched through their records but found nothing written there. "We have nothing." And when they admitted that they had nothing to present from after the Schema, the angels took up the saint's soul and carried it up in glory before God. And here we are illumined and assured that it truly is a second baptism, and that it truly erases a person's past. It is a great blessing to be counted worthy to receive the monastic schema.